Galatians chapter 5. I want to begin reading in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, as we come to prayer tonight, brethren, we'll do as we've been doing. We'll pray in the themes that we were taught earlier today. So let us join our hearts as we pray together. Our Father and God, as we've come to assemble on your holy and sacred day, we bless you for the joy and the privilege of assembling, to have your word read, to have your word preached, to pray unto you, to sing praises unto you, and to fellowship with your people, the apple of your eye. And so we ask, O God, as we've come tonight, that you would give us much help, that you would not only strengthen our bodies, but strengthen our souls. That, Father, you'd enable us, as we were instructed this morning, to come by faith and feast upon Christ. We ask, O Father, that all of us would cease laboring for the food that perishes. And by your grace, O Father, labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. And, O Father, we give thanks that you haven't hid this bread somewhere where it's unattainable, but you have revealed it so fully in Christ. And you have, in the gospel, given this gracious salvation not merely to a nation, but to the whole world. And for that we bless you. But, Father, we tonight especially give thanks for the privilege of being numbered among those who by your Spirit have been enabled to come and to feast upon Christ and have life. For we know, O God, that left to ourselves, we, just like most of our neighbors, would have refused to come and would have starved and perished in our sins. And thus, O Father, we give thanks that by your Spirit you've awakened us, you've created within us a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. You've enabled us to come, O God, by faith. You've taught us through your word, by your Spirit, concerning our sins and the solution in Christ. You've granted us, O God, a hunger and a thirst that isn't satisfied with the food and drink of this world. But we've come and we've found in Christ satisfaction for our souls. Even as He said in that text we saw this morning, "He who eats of me shall never hunger, and he who drinks of me shall never thirst." And so now, Father, as we come again to hear Your word, we pray that You would create within us this hunger and this thirst, that we might be filled with righteousness, that we might be filled with the Spirit of Christ, that we, as the result of this time together, might better understand what is the fruit of the Spirit. And by Your grace and for Your glory, our Father, be more fruitful Christians. Grant this, we pray, our God and Father, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's my intention, brethren, for the next several weeks to examine what's commonly called the fruit of the Spirit. But tonight we won't actually get into the fruit, God willing, that will start next week, or because I think next week is the first Sunday, the week after. But tonight I merely want to introduce the theme by examining the broader context of verses 22 and 23, suggesting three broad and sweeping principles with regards to the fruit of the Spirit. Notice, first of all, fruit is the evidence of a changed state and heart. In other words, brethren, the first thing that has to be stressed is the fruit that's here identified as the fruit of the Spirit is produced in Christians by the Holy Spirit and only Christians. In other words, there needs to be some radical changes if there's ever to be this fruit of the Spirit. Now, before we become Christians and thus are enabled to bear this fruit, our lives are characterized by the works of the flesh. This passage seems to indicate that there are but two kinds of people in the world. There are those whose lives are characterized by the works of the flesh, as identified in verses 19 to 21, and then there are those who, by God's grace, are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, as mentioned in verses 22 and 23. Thus, no person is enabled ever to bear the fruit of the Spirit unless certain things happen, unless they first undergo certain necessary changes. And as we look at the broader context, verses 16 to 26, I suggest that those changes are twofold. There's, first of all, the need for a change of status or state, and then a changed heart. And those really are very closely connected, as we'll see. But nevertheless, I want to distinguish them two. All right, first of all, a change of state. That is, we must, first of all, be liberated from the law as a covenant of works. And you find that in two places. You find it, first of all, in verse 18. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." That is, those who are led by the Spirit, and thus evidence that leading by the fruit of the Spirit, are not under the law. Again, there are two types of people. There are those who are led by the Spirit, and thus bear the fruit of the Spirit, and they're not under the law. There are others who are not led by the Spirit and thus do not bear the fruit of the Spirit, and they are under the law. Now, whatever it means to be under the law, I think we all can see that, can't we? By nature, all men are under the law. Now, because there's great confusion about what that means and doesn't mean, let me just very quickly review a few things. By law here is meant what we call the moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And when the apostle uses the language "under the law," he means under that law as a covenant of works. Now, the covenant of works originated with Adam in the garden. God made a covenant with Adam in the garden. And he made this covenant, this arrangement with Adam as the federal head of the human race. So he made this covenant, strictly speaking, with Adam, but with all of us in Adam. And basically the covenant was this. Adam, if you keep my law perfectly, you will have eternal life, and by inference, your posterity. In other words, he would have received something in reward of his obedience that he previously did not have. He would have been able, had he obeyed God, to eat from the tree of life, which previous to that he wasn't able to eat from. But eating from that tree of life would have sealed to him eternal life. Adam was created sinless, but brethren, he wasn't created with eternal life. Eternal life can never be forfeited. Once you have it eternally. Now, Adam was created sinless, but he wasn't created immutable. He was created mutable, changeable. His condition was changeable. And how do we know that? It changed. Had he obeyed God during that unspecified time frame, that duration of this covenant, he would have received eternal life, been able to eat from the tree of life, and would have been sealed in an unchangeable status before God we call eternal life. That was the inferred promise to Adam, had Adam obeyed this covenant. But if Adam didn't obey the covenant, God threatened him with death. Physical death, spiritual death, and being liable to eternal death. So Adam transgressed the law, he broke the covenant, and brought upon himself the threatening of that covenant. Death. Not only for himself, but for his posterity. So that means that all of us are conceived under that broken covenant. And that broken covenant says, obey me perfectly and live, sin and die. And that's why we're conceived under the condemnation of God. Because the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to our account as soon as we become actually a part of his posterity. And that's why Paul in Romans 5 says that we are conceived. We are all as Adam's offspring, a partaker of Adam's sin, and condemned accordingly. So we're all born under the law, that is, under the broken covenant of works. All right, that's what Paul means when he says those led by the Spirit are not under the law. The inference being those who are not led by the Spirit and thus do not bear the fruit of the Spirit, they are under the law. And they're under the law as a covenant toward God. Now, to be simple, hopefully simple, let me suggest that means two things. They are enslaved, first of all, to the law. And then secondly, they are condemned by the law. Now, all of this, brethren, is true of everybody who is presently in Adam and thus under the law as a covenant. They are enslaved to the law and they're condemned to the law. Or perhaps I can put it this way. They're under the commanding power of the law and they're under the condemning power of the law. Now, don't get confused, because Christians are still under the commanding power of the law in some sense. The law still commands us. But, brethren, the law never commands us anymore as Christians as a covenant of works. The law never says to us, obey me perfectly and live. Sin and die. We have no relationship to the law ever again in that capacity. But in Adam, as we're not Christian, as we are by nature, we're under the law and we're under the commanding power of the law. The law commands us to be perfect, but it doesn't provide the ability to be perfect. And because our hearts haven't been changed yet, and Paul says in Romans 8 that by nature our hearts are at enmity toward God and His law, we hate the law, and we hate it that it commands us to do things that we do not want to do. So those who are under the law as a covenant of works are enslaved to sin and to the law, and they hate it. Furthermore, they're condemned by it. Because the law not only commands us to be perfect as a covenant, but it condemns us if we're not. So in short, when Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, he means to say, if your life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, which is evidence of being led by the Spirit, then it's obvious you're no longer under the law as a covenant. Thus, brethren, nobody is ever going to bear fruit to God as long as they remain under the law as a covenant. Because the law commands us to do something that we do not want to do, nor can we do, and it condemns us for not doing it. It's a very wretched condition, brethren, to be under the law. Now, I know sometimes we grow uneasy with saying that Christians are not under the law, because a lot of Christians today misunderstand that. Everybody, in one sense, is under the law. Some are under it as a covenant. Others are under it because they're in Christ. And they're under the law toward Christ, to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 9. But brethren, it's a very tragic thing to be under the law as a covenant. Because we hate the law, because we hate God, and His law condemns us. We're under the commanding power and the condemning power of the law. And if you and I are ever to bear fruit to God, brethren, there must be a change. Now, this is precisely what we find in Romans 7. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, there are three words in this verse that are very important. There's first a death, and then a marriage, and then fruit. First, a death. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Now, here's the imagery. Let me try to put it as simple as I can. The imagery is this, that we all by nature are married to the law. Now, covenant and marriage are closely connected. So this text is teaching us about this covenant of works, this relationship that we natively have to the law, but it's not speaking of a covenant per se, but of marriage. Okay? Same thing to speak of the covenant of works. We're all married by nature to the law. We're wed to the law as a covenant. And that's a very miserable state to be in. And yet there's a death, because if you go back to verse 2 and 3, he opens up the analogy to say that when a woman is married to a man, she has to stay married to him until he dies. And when the man dies, she's free to remarry. But as long as her husband is alive, she's wed to him. And so we're described as the bride and the law as the groom. And we're wed to the law until there's a death. Now he switches the imagery. It's not the groom that dies, but it's the bride that dies. We die. And because we die, now that's the same thing that Paul is going to speak about later in Galatians 5 when he says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. They died. The old man has died. When we become a Christian, the old man that was in Adam, that was wed to the law as a covenant of works, dies. And because we died, we're lawfully allowed to remarry. See, the imagery is very beautiful, isn't it? And so there's first death. We die to the law. The old man dies. The old relationship that we had to the law, that man dies. But then there's a new marriage. And notice who we marry. We marry the one through whom we died and who rose again on our behalf. In other words, we're wed to Christ, brethren. And now we're under the law as the law of Christ. It's Christ's law that comes to us. And we have hearts that love it. And it gives us the grace and the incentive and the motivation and the desire and the ability to obey it. So being married to Christ means we're married to Christ. And now we receive the law as it is Christ's law. And that's why he goes on to say later in this chapter how he delights in the law. He loves the law. And the reason why he loves the law is because he loves the lawgiver. He loves Christ. And now he wants to obey Christ. And he wants to obey Christ's law. So there's a marriage. Now think of it like this. There's a death. The old man dies. And thus the first marriage is dissolved. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer wed to the law. And now we're remarried to Christ. That is, we're in a new covenant relationship with God. And as many of you know, we speak of this as the covenant of grace. And this is precisely, brethren, what Paul means when he says in Romans 6 and 14, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You're no longer under the law as a covenant, but now you're under the covenant of grace. So there's a death and there's a new marriage. But ordinarily, brethren, not always, but ordinarily, when there's a marriage, what happens straightway? There's children. There's fruit. And that's the imagery of verse 4. We've been married to Christ. And notice this happy union between the saint and her Savior produces fruit. Verse 4, that we should bear fruit to God. Now go back for a second in your mind to Genesis 1 when God makes man. And then what is the first thing he tells man? To be fruitful and multiply. Straightway after the first marriage, there's the commandment to be fruitful. Bear fruit, multiply, have children. Well, brethren, that's the same thing here, but it's not children we're bearing, it's fruit of the Spirit. But here's my point, brethren. Nobody can bear fruit until they're first married to Christ. Now, we all know this. Lawfully, you're not allowed to have children until you marry. Lawfully. And actually, brethren, it's impossible to bear fruit to God until you're wed to Christ. And we're going to see why here in a minute. All right, so if anybody's ever to bear fruit to God or produce the fruit of the Spirit, there must be a change in their status. They must no longer be under the law, but they have to be under grace. They have to no longer be wed to the law, but wed to Christ. Okay? Now, closely connected to that, Galatians 5, we need a new heart. And look after our text. That is after verses 22 and 23 to verse 24. And those who are Christ. That is those who belong to Christ. Those in covenant union with Christ. Have crucified the flesh. Now this is the same thing that we saw back in Romans 7. The old man has died. By flesh is meant fallen, depraved humanity. And when it says that the flesh has been crucified, it means the old man is dead. The old man characterized by the works mentioned in verses 19 to 21. Here summarized in the phrase, with its passions and desires. In other words, there's been a death, and then there's been a new marriage. Thus, there's fruitfulness, or the blessed offspring of the fruit of the Spirit. So when the apostle says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ, who are Christ, who are in union with Christ, have crucified the flesh, that means there's been a radical change. The old man has been put to death. My friends, nobody will ever bear fruit to God until the old man is put to death. Because the old man, what does the old man do? It produces not the fruit of the Spirit, but the works of the flesh. Now, does this mean then that Christians who have crucified, past tense, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, no longer have any flesh in them? Well, I wish it did. But this passage contradicts that, doesn't it? Because verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So perhaps I can put it this way. While Christians are no longer, this is biblical and theological language, while Christians are no longer in the flesh, because Paul speaks of those who are all flesh, Romans 8, as those who are in the flesh, those who are in the flesh, while Christians are no longer in the flesh remains in them. And to the degree that the flesh remains in them, it remains evil. Now, brethren, that's exactly what Paul goes on to say, doesn't he, in Romans 7. That there's evil yet present in him. And that evil is hindering the work of the Spirit in his heart. All right, so there's this conflict, this warfare taking place between the Holy Spirit and our remaining corruption, the remaining principle of sin, evil, or flesh that's in us. But here's my point, brethren. Nobody will ever bear fruit to God until the old man is crucified. They die to their first husband, the law. They're wed to another husband, the one who died for them and rose again on the third day. Then and only then will that blessed union produce the fruitfulness of our text. Because every person who is Christ has the Spirit of Christ. Now that, go back to Romans 8 in your mind. Everybody who belongs to Christ has the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit enables us to bear fruit. So we need a new heart. Now, what's stated here, I think, pretty clearly in Galatians 5 and 24, is very clearly stated back by our Savior in Matthew chapter 12. Oh, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 15. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, it is true, isn't it, that in the context of this passage, Jesus is, in the first place, speaking about the fruits of false prophets. But, brethren, that principle can and should be applied more broadly. You'll know false prophets by their bad fruit. But you'll know hypocrites, non-Christians, professors merely, by their bad fruit. And here's why. A good tree will of necessity bear good fruit, and a bad tree will of necessity bear bad fruit. Now, Jesus puts this very strongly. But we mustn't misunderstand him. When he says in verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, he's talking about general lifestyles. Brethren, good trees, Christians, do sin. That's very clear from our own experience and from the Word of God. Again, Romans 7. Just keep reading from where we were at, and you'll find that Paul, as a very holy man, as a good tree, he did sin. But when Jesus says that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, he means to say that a Christian no longer lives like a non-Christian. Now, go back in your mind for a minute. At the end of that description by Paul in Galatians 5, where he lists the works of the flesh, and then he says, and I tell you, as I have told you, that no one practicing these things will go to heaven. Well, that's what Jesus means here. No good tree can bear bad fruit. Every person practicing those sins, whose lives are characterized by those sins, it's evident, brethren, that they're not good tree. They're not good trees. They do not bear the fruit of the Spirit because they are not led by the Spirit, because they do not have the Spirit, because they're not Christ, because they're under the law as a covenant of works. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't he? And that's why he says, by their fruits you shall know them. Thus, here's my first point, and it's the longest of the three. Fruit is evidence. Fruit is evidence, necessary evidence, not only of a change of status, we're no longer under the law, but of heart. We've been made good trees. All right? Secondly, fruit is the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Now, this is, again, very clearly taught us, isn't it, in our text, Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is. This fruit is put in the singular. It's fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is. And then Paul lists nine fruit or nine graces. This fruit is ninefold. Now, brethren, I think it's evident, and we'll see in upcoming weeks, that Paul isn't here being exhaustive. He's not saying this is the whole of the fruit of the Spirit. But he lists nine key graces as representation of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as I said earlier, the apostle here contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, everything bad from us by nature comes from us. And let me even clarify that. Everything bad that comes from us as non-Christians and as Christians comes from us. And everything good that comes from us comes from grace. Right? Isn't that what this passage is saying? The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Every sin we commit, we commit it. It comes from our flesh, either reigning or remaining, as non-Christian or as Christian. But the fruit, this fruit identified in our text, is the result of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That is, it's fruit that comes from the Spirit. It's fruit produced by the work of Christ's Spirit in our hearts. Now, I'll go back very quickly to a prophecy. Look at Hosea 14, where you have this foretold. Go through the five major prophets, ending at Daniel, and the first minor prophet is Hosea. And Hosea 14, is a gracious, glorious prophecy of the salvation of God's new covenant Israel. I'm going to heal their backslidings. Verse 4. And he's going to bring them back to the land of his favor. They shall be revived. Verse 7. Like grain, grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Now notice what they're going to say when they come back to God. When we're restored to God. When we come back from the far country of this Babylon to God. Notice what we say. Ephraim shall say, verse 8, what have I to do anymore with idols? In other words, brethren, the flesh is going to be crucified. We're no longer going to be idolaters. Remember, that's one of the works of the flesh. What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. This is God listening in to the testimony of Ephraim, of his people. They say, I have nothing more to do with idols. And then God says, I've heard and I've observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. And this is what God says of them. Your fruit is found in me. In other words, all the fruit that will come from you will come because of my grace. It will be the fruit of my Spirit indwelling you. All of the works of the flesh that you did to warrant your exile, all of your idolatry, it was the works of your flesh. But when I bring you back from the far country into my house, into my favor, you'll not only confess that you have nothing more to do with idols, but I will tell you in no uncertain terms that all of your fruit that you will bear is the result of a new marriage with my son. The old man that was an idolater is put to death, and now we're wed to Christ that we might bear fruit to God. And where does this fruit come from? It comes from the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now let me then suggest to you three ways the Spirit works or produces fruit in our hearts. He plants, he waters, and he prunes. First, he plants. That is the first thing that the Spirit does. He plants us in Christ. He roots us into Christ. He joins us to Christ. Now, brethren, we've seen this already, haven't we? It's implied, if not stated, in Galatians 5 and 24. Those who are Christ, those who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh. It's expressly stated in Romans 7 and 4. The old man is dead. The first marriage resolved. That we might be married to another, that is Christ, that we might bear fruit to God. But let me show it to you from two additional texts. Look first to John 15, 5. John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now I mentioned, I think, a few weeks ago, briefly, in looking at this text, that I am convinced, I do believe, with the majority of good commentators, that in the first place, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and the fruit that he's speaking about is ministerial fruit. But surely, brethren, it can and should be applied to all Christians, and not just ministerial fruit, but the fruit of the Spirit. How is it that we as Christians can bear fruit to God? Here's how. Only by abiding in Christ. And how, brethren, do we get into Christ? That's the great and grand work of the Holy Spirit. To unite us to Christ. All of our salvation is found in Christ. And we cannot bear one fruit apart from Christ. Because in Christ we find all of the spiritual nourishment that we need to bear fruit to God. Look again at Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. These are prayer requests of the apostle. We're enabled to, in a sense, put our ear to his prayer closet. This is what he was praying for. Brethren, it's a wonderful illustration of what we ought to be praying for ourselves and for our families. Brethren, this is a wonderful passage for ministers to pray with regards to their people. And it's a wonderful passage to teach us what the people ought to pray with regards to their pastors. But the request that I'm after, I haven't read yet. That's verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, what does the apostle mean when he says fruits of righteousness? Well, I think he means the same thing that he calls the fruit of the Spirit in our text. These are fruit of righteousness. Because these fruit fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. In particular, what is the fulfillment of the law? Love. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Now, I forgot a phrase, but I think I can get there from here. I forgot to mention a phrase at the end of verse 23 in Galatians 5. After he lists those nine fruit, that ninefold fruit of the Spirit, then Paul says, against such as these, there is no law. That is, there's no condemnation of the law, because those are the fulfillment of the law. Those are the fruit of righteousness, brother. The law doesn't condemn those. The law, if I could use the language, praises them. The law doesn't condemn us. The law looks upon us now with approval. Because Christ has fulfilled the law for our justification, and Christ by His Spirit is enabling us to fulfill the law with regards to our sanctification. And both are pleasing to God. And so by fruits of righteousness, he means the fruit of the Spirit. But notice where this fruit comes from, brethren. That's my point for turning you to this text. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are literally through Jesus Christ. They're in Christ. They're through, yes, the work of His Holy Spirit. But the grace necessary to bear this fruit is found in Christ. And notice it's not just a little grace, brethren. Paul wasn't praying that they would bear just a little fruit. That you would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And where is all of the sap needed to bear this fruit? It's all in Christ. So the very first thing the Holy Ghost of God does to bear this fruit, He unites us to Christ. Or, to use the language I'm using, He plants us in Christ. If you're going to have fruit, the plant has to be planted in good soil. And this is good soil, brethren. He puts us in Christ. But then He waters us, secondly. Water is necessary if there's going to be fruit. So the Holy Spirit not only joins us to Christ, but He takes from Christ, He communicates the grace, that's the water, that's in Christ, He communicates that to our souls. Brethren, the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to bearing fruit. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, it's not the Spirit devoid from Christ, it's the Spirit of Christ. But the Spirit takes from Christ and communicates it to our souls. Now that's why in the Old Testament especially, there are many, many prophecies, glorious promises of the Holy Spirit's fructifying, that is a word, fructifying work described under the imagery of water. Now, because of our time, I can only look at one or two. Let's look very quickly, first of all, at Isaiah 44 and verse 3. Isaiah 44, 3. For I will pour out water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. See the imagery? The ground is parched, it's dry, it's desert-like. Deserts. And there isn't fruit until what happens? The Holy Spirit is poured out on us. Now notice the result of the gift of the Holy Ghost, promised in verse 3. Notice the result of it, verse 4. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. In other words, we're going to be wed to the King. And accordingly, we're going to bear fruit, and we're going to bear fruit as the result of God pouring water on parched, dry ground. What is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit? My friend, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit isn't love, joy, peace. The first fruit of the Holy Spirit is godly sorrow for our sin and faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what this text says, doesn't it? Now, subsequent to that, straightway, yes, there's the fruit of the Spirit. But the first fruit of the Spirit is that we know our sins and we look to the Savior, and looking to the Savior, the Holy Spirit then unites us to Him and works in us the fruit of the Spirit. But notice how the Spirit is identified. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. That is the communicator of grace. Grace is water, brethren. The Holy Spirit puts us in Christ, and then He draws from Christ water or grace, and He communicates it to our souls. He's the Spirit of grace and supplication. That is, He not only works in us grace, but He works in us the ability to cry out for it. Now, keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that in a minute. That we have to cry out for the work of the Spirit. And this text is a good proof text. We have to cry out for the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to cry out for the Spirit. He's the Spirit of grace and supplication. Now listen to what Gill says. I will pour out on them the Spirit of grace, by which is meant the Holy Spirit of God, who is called the Spirit of grace, not merely because He is good and gracious and loving to His people, and is of grace given unto them, but because He's the author of all grace in them, of gracious convictions and spiritual illuminations, of quickening, regenerating, converting, sanctifying, and fructifying grace. Brethren, that will get a man pretty excited. Now, I'm going to come back in a minute. Well, let's come to it now. Thirdly, He prunes us, because you find it here in this text, in Zechariah. Now, we know that Jesus speaks perhaps more specifically of the Father as the one who prunes us. But He does that in connection to the Spirit. And here's what I mean. The Holy Spirit is the beautifier of the soul. And one way in which He prunes us is He works in us this conviction. Now, Zechariah 12:10 is speaking initially of conversion. But what's true in conversion is also and equally true in sanctification. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. He shows us our need as Christians to repent from our sins. And He empowers us and He enables us to cry out for help, for forgiveness, and for mercy to fall in with God in the work of producing the fruit of the Spirit. Thus, the Spirit not only, first of all, plants us in Christ, He waters us from Christ, but He conforms us into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all are being transformed into the same image, that is, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to the next, by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the fructifier. But He's also the beautifier. He's the one that conforms us into Christ's image. Brethren, what a blessed privilege it is to have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, not devoid of Christ, not taking the place of Christ, but pointing us to Christ, planting us in Christ, taking from Christ and working it into our hearts and conforming us into His image. Pink said, the Spirit's fructifying of the believer is the conforming of him unto Christ, first in heart, then in his life. Now let me just say, well, I'll say that in a minute. Let's go to the third point. And that is, fruit is the responsibility of saints. Now the fact that fruit is the work of the Spirit in no way denies our responsibility to cultivate and promote it. And there's at least two reasons I say that. First of all, go back to Galatians 5. This broader passage, verse 16 to 26, is bookend by the exhortations to what? Walk in the Spirit. And I want to come back to that in a minute. But those are commandments. Walk in the Spirit. All right? What that means, we'll get to in a minute. But it's a command. Whatever it means, we have to do it. We're responsible to do it. But also, if you were to take time and trace out through Scripture all of these fruit, this ninefold fruit, you would find that everywhere else in the Bible, you have commandments for us to promote these graces in our hearts. I mean, just for example, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, aren't we told to... Well, we just read that text. One of Paul's prayer requests to the Philippians, if you remember, was that they would grow in love. Aren't we commanded to grow in love? Aren't we commanded to love one another? How about joy? Aren't we commanded to rejoice in all things? How about peace? Aren't we commanded to let the peace of God guard our hearts? Brethren, everything here identified as the fruit of the Spirit elsewhere is put as a grace we're commanded to cultivate. Now, it is true, and I in no way want to lessen that, and I've spent the last 40 minutes plus trying to underscore it, that in the most strict sense, we don't produce the fruit. The Spirit does. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But nevertheless, we are commanded to walk in the Spirit, which implies responsibility, and elsewhere these fruit are identified as graces that we are to pursue. Thus, Pink could rightly say, there is to be a concurrence between the Christian and the Spirit. Our responsibility is to cherish and cultivate our graces and to resist and reject everything which opposes and hinders them. All right, so Pink would tell us, and I think rightly, that we have a responsibility to promote these fruit, or this fruit, right? Now, what I want to do then, in closing, is to quickly suggest three ways we can fall in with the Spirit, if you will, and promote this fruit. And the first is most obvious. Pray for the Spirit's influence. Now, I won't take you back to Philippians, brethren, but it's a very key text. Paul was praying that we would be what? Filled with the fruit of righteousness, which necessitates what? The work of the Holy Spirit. Or else I could take you back to Zechariah 12:10, where the Spirit is identified as the Spirit of grace and supplication. The Spirit enables us to cry out for help and for grace. Or I could turn you to Luke 11, verse 13, where Jesus says that you being evil, knowing how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Here Jesus says that the Father will give the Spirit, that is, give increased influence of the Spirit in your heart, brethren. We already have the Spirit. He isn't going to give us the Spirit initially. If we have not the Spirit, we're not Christ, Paul says. Of course, we have the Spirit. So why is it, how is it that Christians are asking for the Spirit? Well, brethren, certainly it means this. They're asking God that He would, by the Holy Spirit, produce fruit in their hearts. Now, my friends, that's not a cop-out. Yeah, there's work to be done after that, in addition to that, subsequent to that. But this is where it starts. Crying out to God, begging Him, pleading with Him, that He would grant fresh fillings and influence of the Holy Spirit of God in our heart and life. Now, I have to take you to one text to show it to you. Look at the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And notice verse 16. Now, brethren, you guys are convinced, I trust, at this point, that the Song of Solomon is an actual literal account of King Solomon and his wife. It does extol the virtues of marital love. But it does that intentionally, typical of illustrating the relationship between Christ and His bride. Now, listen to what the bride says in verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. What does the bride pray for and why? What she prays for is that God would give her, for the sake of Christ, the Holy Spirit. She's crying out that the Spirit of God would come and blow upon her garden, that there would be increased fruit. And here's the reason: that her beloved might come to the garden and rejoice in its pleasant fruits. Brethren, surely this has to be a classic text for us to meditate upon, to ponder, and to pray back to God. I would suggest all Christians ought to spend at least a few minutes every day with this passage before them. Oh, today, Father, for Christ's sake, that He might come and rejoice in His pleasant fruit, worked in my heart by His Spirit. Blow upon me by Your Spirit. Send Your Spirit. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my soul. Blow upon my garden. Make me fruitful, that the Lord Jesus might come. And the coming there of the Lord Jesus means that intimate coming of Christ to the soul. That He might come to me and eat His pleasant fruits. Pray for the Spirit's influence. Secondly, avoid grieving the Holy Spirit. This could be and should be probably a message in itself. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Brethren, if the Spirit of God is the divine beautifier or fructifier, then we mustn't do anything to hinder His blessed work. I remind you quickly of the words of Arthur Pink. There is to be a concurrence between the Christian and the Spirit. Our responsibility is to cherish and cultivate our graces and to resist and reject everything which opposes and hinders them. In other words, grieve not the Spirit of Christ. Go back very quickly to Galatians 5. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things you wish. Now, this last phrase, so that you do not do the things you wish, has been interpreted in one of two ways. Let me just suggest to you what I think it's saying. I think it's saying the same thing that Paul says in Romans 7, that because of remaining corruption, he isn't doing what he wants to do to the degree he wants to. There's something in me keeping me from doing what I want to do. Brethren, we know that, don't we? Don't you want to serve God? Don't you want to love Him? Don't you want to read His Word? Don't you want to live holy lives? Don't you want to share His truth with others? Don't you want to love your wives and women? Don't you want to submit to your husbands and children? Don't you want to obey your parents and fathers? Don't you want to train up your children? Of course you don't. But you don't. At least not to the degree that you want to. And you know why? Because there's something very evil inside of you that hinders you. But stop and think of it like this. It's the Holy Spirit in us that's combating that. If the Spirit wasn't there, we would be all flesh. Why hinder the Spirit who's fighting for you, keeping at bay that evil remaining principle that's hindering you from doing what you want to do? Brethren, that's like feeding the flesh. That's what Paul says elsewhere, right? In Romans 13, where he says not to feed the flesh, but starve it. In other words, brethren, we're not to help the enemy, but we're to help our ally. And who is that but the Spirit? Avoid grieving the Holy Spirit. How foolish we would be, brethren, to be actually fighting with our flesh against the Spirit of God. Finally, meditate, this is how I put it. Meditate in the Word of Christ. Now, what is the Word of Christ? The Bible. But I put it like that intentionally because meditate in the Word as it is the Word of Christ, as it tells us of Him. Turn to Psalm 1. Theologically, we speak of Christ as the scope of Scripture. That is, He's the sum of what Scripture teaches. He's the focal point of all Scripture. And so here we need to meditate upon the Word as that Word tells us about Jesus. Now, this Psalm tells us everything that I've said tonight. The first verse speaks about not grieving the Holy Spirit, right? Don't do things that grieve the Spirit, verse 1. Verse 2. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. Now notice how connected this meditation, this daily meditation in the Word is with bearing fruit in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Brethren, there is the most intimate relation between verse 3 and verse 2. Do you want verse 3? Then you need verse 2. And as I've already said, you need verse 1. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 1. Meditate in the Word of Christ. Verse 2. And you'll be a fruitful Christian. Verse 3. Well, God willing, I think next week, well, probably the week after, we'll begin to look at the first of these seven fruit. Our Father, we bless You for Your Word, and we do ask, O God, that You would, by Your grace and for Your glory, make us to be fruitful Christians. And now we pray as we come to the table that You would use it as a means to do us good, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.